We're glad that you're here tonight, and I appreciate you coming to study the book of Job. One of the very interesting books of the Bible. The book of Job is in many respects a difficult book, but it is not a book that we cannot understand. It is not a book from which we cannot learn great lessons. And I hope that by the time this study is over, we will have learned a number of them. But I say that to say this, that before we get into the book itself, I think there are some basic things that we need to understand. And probably this night and next Wednesday night, we'll be dealing with some introductory matters that will enable us, I think, to get a better grasp upon what is coming in the book of Job. With that said, let me start by reading Job chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Now with that read, skip over to the end of the book, chapter 42 and verse 17. So Job died being old and full of days. Now if all you knew about Job was what we just read in verse 1 and what we just read in chapter 42 and verse 17, without more description of Job's life, it sounds like he had a rather idyllic life, doesn't it? I mean, when you get that description with which the book of Job started, of Job, and I ask you to hold a hand up if you would be satisfied to have that kind of life. In fact, it's probably the kind of life for which most of us are longing in our relationship with our God. But the truth is that the problem is not how Job started and how Job ended. The problem is what lies in between the beginning and the ending. And what happens in Job's life between the beginning, at least as far as Scripture is concerned, and the ending, is something that causes a great deal of consternation. What is going on there, and why is it going on? In what occurs between the beginning and the ending of Job's life, there are any number of questions that arise, and we'll talk about those as we go along here tonight and the next Wednesday night. Some of those questions are things like, why do bad things happen to good people? Is God to blame for the evil that befalls the righteous? Do bad things happen to us because of our own sin? And if bad things happen to us, it is because we have sinned. Now, the truth of the matter is that you and I are not the first people on the top side of God's green earth to worry about those questions and to seek answers for those questions. Believers have wrestled with them from almost, if not altogether, the very beginning of time. But you notice I said believers have wrestled with it. Because the only people who really have to wrestle with what is generally called the problem of evil are those who are believers in God. An atheist doesn't have to worry about that. He probably has to worry about the problem of goodness. Why is there any good in the world? But only believers in God, as God is revealed in the Scripture, need to worry about what is called the problem of evil. It's a focus early in the scripture. It runs throughout the scripture. Jesus' disciples had a problem with it. You remember in John 9, the man born blind? And as they walked along, the disciples looked at Jesus and they said, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind?" Jesus set them straight. He said, "Neither this man nor his parents, but that the works of God might be done in him." So we've wrestled with the problem of evil. Basically, the problem of evil is a perceived contradiction between two propositions. The first proposition is God is all loving. And the second proposition is God is all powerful. And a contradiction is perceived between those two propositions. And they've been discussed over the years by theologians. They've been discussed over the years by philosophers. In fact, maybe the first full statement of the problem of evil as we know it today came from a philosopher by the name of Epicurus, who was famous for giving us the statement, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." But he described the problem of evil like this. Either God wants to prevent evil and he cannot do it, or he can do it and he doesn't want to, or he neither wishes to nor can do it, or he wishes to and can do it. If he has the desire without the power, he is impotent. If he can but has not the desire, he has a malice which we cannot attribute to him. If he has neither the power nor the desire, he is both impotent and evil, and consequently not God. If he has the desire and the power, whence then comes evil, or why does he not prevent it? All of those problems come up before us in the book of Job. And in the book of Job, one thing they're doing is seeking an answer to this and some other questions. You say, "Well, that's old, that's ancient. We don't need to pay attention to that." But the truth of the matter is, it's not all ancient. There is some that is much more recent. For instance, you remember not too long ago, if you judge it by my age, but a couple of decades at least ago, there was a writer by the name of Rabbi Kushner, who wrote a book. You probably have heard of it, if you have not read it, "Why Bad Things Happen to Good People." He had a solution to it. He knew why bad things happen to good people. And it was because God was not omnipotent. He didn't have the power to do it. He could not overcome evil. He couldn't do anything about evil. And so good things happen to bad people. You say, "Well, that's a Jewish rabbi and a bunch of people who just read that book." Okay, I'll take that as a given. But does that not mean that you and I have never struggled with this problem of evil? And I think the answer to that is no. Because when people in our day and age, and maybe even among our number, have a problem and they look up at God and say, "God, why me?" They're wrestling with the problem of evil. I've never ever heard anybody, including me, who had a problem like that and looked up and said, "God, why not me?" We just don't do that. But we wonder why God is doing this to me. And so we express it this way: if God loved me, he would do so and so. Or we express it: if God loved me, he would not do so and so where I'm involved? Along with the questions related to the existence of evil, there are also questions that relate to the degree and the intensity of evil. We certainly recognize that there are some folks who have suffered more than others. But many of them suffer in a way that you and I have never suffered, and we can hope and pray that we never suffer. What about things like hurricanes? What about things like tornadoes? Alabama's famous for its tornadoes. What about Auschwitz, where we deal with not just evil, but the degree and the extent of the evil and how it affects our lives and how it affects our people's lives and our families' lives? Let me suggest to you that just the presence in Scripture of a book like Job should be a comfort to all of the suffering saints. It's going to tell us, among other things, that confusion and doubting and affliction are not incompatible with faith. They're going to tell us that suffering accompanied by confusion, doubting, and affliction does not mean that you have lost your fellowship with God. Job not only focuses on affliction, and I'm talking here about the book. It focuses to some extent on easy answers. Answers that rely on man's wisdom rather than the nature and the sovereignty of God. Job, the book of Job, tells us the truth. And it tells us the truth in a manner that prevents our reducing it to some kind of pious platitude that is nothing more than pablum for the soul. It's having some kind of major eruption of the flesh and putting a little band-aid on it. And that is not what the book of Job does. Is there an answer? Or more important than that, is there a God-given answer? And in addition to that, is there a God-given answer that you and I can understand? Well, what kind of book is this book, Job? Job is not what a theologian would call a reasoned theodicy. Now, I'm a little ahead of you because I looked up what it meant. Cecil probably knows, and other professors here. It's a study of the justification of the ways of God with men. How does God deal with men? And why does God deal with men like that? Though that may be a good theology issue. It may be something that is a legitimate task of Christian apologetics as they try to defend and do defend Christianity against unbelievers. But while this is a legitimate task, the book of Job is not about humanity. The book of Job is the story of one man. It is the story of one man and his sufferings, his disasters, his search for answers, and the conclusions that he reaches. His search takes place within and includes comments only by those who are committed to God We'll have a great deal to say about his three friends, but his three friends, whatever difficulties they may have, were believers in God, the one true God, the one true God whom all of them agreed was just in all his acts. Solutions that are offered outside the faith of the one true God who is just in all his acts are just not considered in the book of Job. For example, you don't have anything in there about dualism, where there is a good God and an evil God, and they are on the battlefield and seeing who's going to survive the war. You don't find any naturalism in the book of Job, in which the book is a closed system and God does absolutely nothing and isn't really discussed. You don't find any deism in the book of Job, in which God creates the world and then withdraws from that world and just watches from above to see what's going to happen. But he does nothing. The book of Job accepts no limitation on either the goodness or the power of God. And if you don't accept any limitation on the goodness and the power of God, you're right back to the problem of evil. God is the creator of this world, and God is very proud of his creation. And I think that God is most proud of mankind, which is the only part of that creation which is made in his image. And if you want to hear something that is just, if we didn't know about it from Scripture, it'd be unbelievable that a man is able to talk to God and God answers. Human experience is the place in this world where God's goodness is supremely displayed and experienced. And what that means is it's done in the here and now. It's done in the space and time. And therefore, we're going to find Job telling God that he not only wants something for his life, beyond, he wants something between birth and death. He wants a good life there. And God has taken it away from him, Job thinks. The moral issue at the center of Job focuses on truth, told by Scripture, told by nature. And it's going to have a great deal to say about a man reaps what he sows. And that, good people, is scriptural. Rewards for righteousness and punishment for evil cannot wait for final judgment. There should be some act of God that takes care of evil in some respect before we ever reach the judgment day. Why don't those who are evil suffer for it in this life? But we see the wicked prosper, and we see the righteous suffer. Evil is not always, and we're inclined to say not ever, punished in proportion to guilt. And on the other hand, we seem to conclude that the good is not always, and we are inclined to say not ever, rewarded in proportion to the merit that we at least think that we deserve. The case of Job brings to the fore the test of faith in its severest form, You'll never find anything more severe than you find in the book of Job and in the life of Job between the beginning and the end of his book. And that is the supremely righteous man who suffers the greatest imaginable calamities. When we get to reading through the first part of Job, and we have before us what happened to Job, and what happened to Job after God had already proclaimed him righteous, we're going to think of the first one. Oh, I wish that hadn't happened. We're going to think of the second. How could that happen to the same man? And by the last, we may be saying, where is God? How can Job or anyone continue to believe that God is just and fair in his treatment of people given what just happened to Job? There is a sense in which God is responsible for that because he turned Satan loose on Job. He gave him permission. Don't forget those things when we get to the book of Job. And let me tell you, well, I can't remember all of that. As soon as I get home and correct some typographical errors, this will be sent to Eric@thywordistruth.com. And it will be posted there, and you can go read everything that I've said here. And I would advise maybe that you do that, because I think it would be helpful to you. Who wrote Job? The answer is, you tell me and we'll both know. The authorship of Job is probably surrounded by more mystery than, I started to say, perhaps any other Old Testament book. But I'm tempted to go on beyond that and say any Old Testament book. There are a lot of books in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, where the author identifies himself by name, so you don't have to speculate. But the author of Job is not mentioned in the book of Job, unless, of course, Job wrote it. And nowhere, though Job's name is mentioned in other places in Scripture, in none of them, does the authorship of the book bearing his name say that he wrote it? But that being true, there are folks who attribute the book to Job himself. Or, if not Job, some ancient Idumean. They say it was obtained, some commentators suggest it was obtained by David when he defeated ancient Idumea. Others say that it was written by Elihu, and we'll see Elihu in the book of Job, but we won't see him until chapter 32. Some suggest it's written by Moses. Some suggest it was written by Solomon or someone around this time, Solomon's time, or an unknown who lived in Jewish captivity, and some say Ezra wrote it. Now, what does that tell you? Tells you nobody knows. And that's the reason we have all the speculation. Nothing gives rise to speculation like the silence of Scripture, and that's when you have a great deal of scholarship come up and start telling us who did it and when and why. There are some facts in the book of Job, however, that seem to sort of narrow the possibilities. For one, the book has a foreign flavor. It's a style different from Hebrew compositions. the customs that it contains, the figures of speech that it contains, do not appear to have come from Judea. It does have an Oriental background, but it's not Hebraic, not Hebrews, unless it came from the earliest history, before Israel became structured so as to distinguish it from other Orientals. There are a number of words in the book with Arabic roots that are used in a manner not common with Hebrew. The book contains a number of allusions to pre-Exodus occasions. There is one that, let's see where it is, Job 22 verses 15 and 16, which the version I read says, "Wilt thou, I have for these studies, wilt thou keep the old way which wicked men have trodden, who were snatched away before their time, whose foundation was poured out as a stream?" Now, Kyle and Delich, who are recognized Old Testament Hebrew scholars, translate that to mean in the flood. What they're talking about here are people who died in the flood. And the King James absolutely translates it that way. If you've got the translation of the King James, then that's what yours says. It uses the word flood in that passage. The worship that is described in Job, the view of religion that is found in Job, relate to a form of worship that was characteristic of the patriarchal age prior to the Exodus from Egypt. After the Exodus, Hebrew literature is rife with references to the Exodus, but the book of Job does not mention anything that can reasonably be attributed to anything after the Exodus. There are no disputable references to it. There's no reference to Hebrew festivals. And so many of the Hebrew books talk about the various Jewish festivals, but not the book of Job. Many events, such as the destruction of Pharaoh, would have been right on the point to some of the arguments that are made in the book of Job. But there is no mention of it in the book of Job. And these things seem to indicate that the book of Job was not written by a Jew after the Exodus. There are insufficient indications that the book was penned by Elihu, the young gentleman that we will meet in chapter 32. Elihu is a man whom we will see pretends to be wise, claims inspiration, and asserts the ability to so enlighten that it will end the discussion. Now, those are qualifications. He's going to solve all of the problems in the book of Job and just end it right there. Didn't happen. Truth of the matter is, he's not nearly as good as he claims to be, because in his speeches, he only made one suggestion that had not already been made. The rest of it was just repetition that he apparently adopted for his speech. His idea was that the idea that suffering is designed not to punish sin, but for the benefit of the sufferer. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Therefore, he says, suffering is not inconsistent with righteousness. And the reason I say that sounds very good is that, well, this suffering is for your good. We always go to Romans 8. That these things that happen to us are going to turn out good. Good people, you go tell that to a mother who just lost her baby. You go tell that to a wife who just lost her husband in a car wreck. Maybe even just a sudden heart attack. Mm-mm. I may be a heretic on that passage, but I believe it applies to the things in that section of the book of Romans where God is doing what needs to be done in order to bring things forward for the establishment of His kingdom. And it doesn't go to everything that happens in life. And I'll adopt one of Cecil's statements here, though he is here. And that is, you know, that's my thought. You don't have to agree with me. But it makes a great deal of sense to me, because there are a lot of things that happen to a lot of good people that don't turn out for good unless you're talking about eternal salvation. But you're not going to get saved as a mother because your baby died from some disease. What do you call it? Maybe just unable to breathe in the crib. But that's just not something that I think the Scripture teaches. And so that's just an aside. There's no extra charge for that. The truth of the matter is that the supposition that Job penned the book meets every consideration. It's consistent with the foreign flavor of the book, that is, non-Jewish, and the use of Arabic words unknown in Hebrew. It is consistent with the allusions to the nomadic lifestyle of the times. It is consistent with the style of worship to which reference is made in the book. Job lived 140 years after things were turned around by his heavenly Father, and that provided him time to write the book. And contrary to what some folks might suggest, bookmaking was known in his day. In fact, a book is mentioned in Job 19, verses 23 and 24. It's consistent with what we see of Job in his speeches. That is to say, he had the ability. And when you read through Job and we look at the speeches that were made by his friends and by Elihu and by Job himself, we'll discover that there is no more eloquent speech maker in the book of Job, with the exception of God. Job had the ability to write it. Some suppose that while the book was penned by Job, it was adopted and modified by Moses and published to the Hebrews with his acknowledged books, the first five books of the Old Testament, as a part of inspiration. We know that Moses spent 40 years in the desert area of Horeb. The book would be helpful to the Jews in connection with their deliverance from bondage. It addressed a question that must have been in their minds: why the people of God suffer. And it demonstrated that God still loved His people and would deliver them and bestow prosperity upon them. That Moses was not the original author, as some suggest, is supported by the fact that it is not Moses' style. Moses' poetry was filled with references to Jehovah, and the book of Job has only one rare occurrence of Jehovah. Job uses numbers and roots that are neither obsolete or found either in the Arabic or the Chaldean. The references to Arabic customs would not likely have been familiar to Moses. So, with that all said, who wrote Job? My answer has not changed. I don't know. What I do know is that it is a part of the Word of God, and that it is an inspired message for you and for me to learn a great deal about how God deals with men so that we can understand it. And to lead us there, Job is going to address a number of questions. And he's going to ask about some of the great mysteries of life. Why are some men prosperous? And some would ask, exceptionally prosperous? On the other hand, why are some men beset by poverty and misfortune? Does God really care for men? Or does He not care for men? And you may find or think you find something in the middle there. Well, He might not care for them, but He might just be indifferent. But folks, being indifferent is not caring for them. So I don't think there is a third alternative to either caring for them or not caring for them. Is there such a thing as disinterested goodness? You'll understand that more when we talk about it. What does this life lead to? Is the grave the ending of everything? If God rules the world, does He rule it on the principle of absolute justice? And if He rules it on the basis of absolute justice, then when does that justice appear? Can a man be just before God? Can man comprehend God? Well, let's look at these. Is there such a thing as disinterested goodness? Satan doesn't think so. Go look at the opening verses of chapter 1. When Satan came before God and he told God that, here you've got Job and you think Job's something special. But you turn Job over to me and I'll get him. And I think it's in about the ninth verse that Satan asked God a question. Do you think Job serves you for nothing? No. The devil was certain that he didn't. Job had all these kids. Job had all these animals. Job had all this money. And God, if you hadn't given him that, you think he would be serving you? You let me have him, and he will curse you to your face when I get through with him. He didn't believe there was any such thing as disinterested goodness. Job is tested and tried in every conceivable manner. He puts up with misfortune. He puts up with disease. He puts up with the desertion of his wife. He puts up with the charges of his friends, and yet the one thing that he retains is his integrity. He remains faithful to God and continues to trust in God. That may be one of the most amazing things in the entire book of Job. A crucial test has been given to him. And Job gets an A+. And there's no reason to suppose that the result would be different with any righteous man. And I'm using that in the sense of mankind. And I believe that about my brethren who believe in God. I believe that about God's righteous people. I will tell you a story about a little lady who lived in Lubbock, Texas. I would go to visit her in the hospital, And you've never seen such an emaciated little lady. Her arthritis was so bad that her fingers were curved and her nails were growing into her skin. She had been on her back so long that her spine was exposed because of the wear and tear. They couldn't turn her over. And you'd go in and you'd say, "How are you doing this morning?" "I'm just doing fine." And I have wondered to this day if I would have that kind of faith. And I believe to this day that the reason she was doing fine was because she was looking beyond to a time when her fingers would be straightened, her back would be covered, and she would be in the presence of the God that she loved. Upon what basis is prosperity or poverty, sorrow or joy distributed to men in life? The three friends of Job have a very simple answer. And that's upon the basis of what Job deserved. We'll discover that Job opposes this argument with all of his power, asserting that he is not the cause of the calamities that fell upon him. But if not, the question is, how are they to be accounted for? Does God not just not care? Does it mean that goodness and evil are indifferent to him? If not, why do so many ungodly prosper? Why is the righteous man so often scorned and oppressed? Job despairs of answering that question. And he's almost driven to question the justice of God. Then Elihu comes forward with an answer that is perhaps truer, but incomplete. I don't know that we'll complete it next Wednesday night, but we'll do the best we can. Thank you for your presence. And I hope that we'll get through this next week and get into the book of Job. It is a wonderful, wonderful book, but I think these types of things will help ready you for what you're going to find in the book. Thank you for your presence tonight.